It's good to be here with you today and to enjoy a rich time of fellowship. As I said this morning, I'm grateful to Peter for his very warm welcome. We're always encouraged when we come here and when we return home to Portsmouth, as we shall do after the service. And a very real thank you also to Sandra for wonderful hospitality and meals which we've enjoyed today, and Hannah is really the topping of the cream on the day. Thank you. And this evening I want to take up an Advent theme. This morning I preached on heaven, which of course is also an Advent theme, and it's a very poignant time for me here because it's 40 years almost within a few weeks to the anniversary of my ordination and beginning my ministry at St. Nicholas Church, Tooting, 40 years ago. So it's good to be in the district at this particular time. Well, the question I have to put to you immediately this evening to come to the subject is this: are you prepared for eternity? Are you ready to die and to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Should these be your last few hours alive, are you right with the Lord? Is he your personal Lord and Saviour? In the words of the prophet Amos, the challenge is for all of us, for preacher and people this evening: prepare to meet thy God. And I want us to consider this parable. It is a parable that we do need to look at often, Matthew 25. It's one of our Lord's most solemn statements. We should know it as well as John 3:16 and Psalm 23 and Isaiah 53 and all the great passages. For the Christian life is not all comfort and it's not all ease. We need to be made to feel uncomfortable at times, to stir us up to consider our eternal destiny. To the thoughtless unbeliever, this parable cries out this evening, awake. To the servants of the Lord, it calls us to watch. And for all of us, it stirs us up to ask God for grace, that we might, as the Advent collect says, cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armour of light. Well, perhaps a little background to the parable. Let's not try to understand it in comparison to an English wedding. If we do that, we will immediately come unstuck. The Jewish marriage had three stages. There was the engagement, which was a formal settlement, really, between two fathers. Then there was the betrothal, which was a ceremony in the home of the bride's parents, accompanied with promises and presents given to the bride by the groom. And then the third stage would be the actual marriage, which took place when the bridegroom and his friends went and fetched the bride from the father's house and took her to his own home. And this is where I believe our parable comes in, at that third stage. The groom's friends, the virgins, should have been waiting to welcome him on his return home. Some were, some weren't. And to this I shall return in a few moments. But how do we interpret this parable as a whole? Well, I believe the parable to be a prophecy all the way through. Indeed, you'll see that it comes in the midst of our Lord's teaching about his second return to this world. Matthew 24, which is a very important chapter for us to read and understand, perhaps at leisure in our own time, outlines many of the signs of the end of the age. Just to remind you, false teachers will be arising in the churches, there will be a great falling away, and there will be a clamoring for Antichrist. There will be wars and rumors of wars, with many international calamities, and we can see something of that taking place on the international stage at this present time. There will be famines and earthquakes. Of course, there always have been, but these will increase in number. These will be the beginning of the birth pangs. There will be a phenomenal persecution of the worldwide church, and I'm so pleased that Peter reminded us of that this evening in his prayer for those who have been recently under tremendous terrorist attack in India. wickedness and lawlessness. All this will be out of control, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man, and the gospel of the kingdom will still be preached in all the world. So it is clear, I think, that this parable has to do with the end time, Jesus' return. In fact, it begins in this vein, doesn't it? At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like this, and we may well ask, well, like what? And the answer we must give is, well, like this, which Jesus speaks about here in the parable. At least that's my own humble interpretation of it. The 10 virgins carrying lamps, I see that as the whole body of the professing Christian church, the visible church, if you like, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church as we see her here on earth. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming for his bride, the bride being the church. The wise virgins are the true believers, the real disciples of our Saviour. If you wanted to put that in a simple way, the converted part of the visible church. The foolish virgins were mere nominal Christians. They have the title without the reality. The unconverted folk, a whole company who have no vital godliness. The lamps, which all alike carry, is the mere outward profession of Christ, which of course everyone professes who has been baptized. The oil, which some virgins have and others have failed to obtain, I express and understand as the grace of the presence of the Holy Spirit, spoken about by the Apostle John in his epistle as the unction of the Holy One, the mark of all true Christians, that we have the Holy Spirit of God, a guarantee of that which is to come. The coming of the bridegroom is clearly our Lord's second return. The going into the marriage, the wise virgins, that is the believers' entrance into their full reward at Christ's appearing to be with the Lord forever. The shutting out of the foolish virgins is the exclusion of every unconverted person on the return of our Lord and on the day of judgment. And it is appointed for all of us to die, and after death the judgment, says the writer to the Hebrews. Well, I'll say no more about the details, but I want to come to the main practical lessons of the parable of the 10 virgins, which I think are here this evening, and I'll draw out 3 or 4 of those practical lessons this evening. And the first is, and it's a very important thing for our comfort to understand, that the visible church will always be a mixed body until Christ comes again. I can make no sense of the passage except understanding it in this way, that the church can be seen from 2 angles, as we see her, that is the visible church, and the church as God sees her, which is invisible, to use the word of Luther and other reformers. Imperfect to us, but perfect to the Lord. Impure from our view on earth, but pure in Christ, from God's view in heaven. And we must contrast the foolish and the wise virgins. Virgins with oil and virgins without oil. I say again, oil in Scripture invariably signifies the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we can remember those words of the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, and is it verse 9, that if we do not have the Spirit of God, then we do not belong to Christ. Another verse deeply significant at this point is John 3 and verse 5. Verily, verily, or as it is in the literal Greek, amen, amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, our Lord is even more emphatic, ye must be born again. So I ask you this evening, with courtesy and kindness, are you born again? The foolish, we note, are side by side and mingled in one company. So we're immediately challenged. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the church will not be a pure church. However pure we try to make the church here on earth, and there must be church discipline, it's the mark of a true church, we shall fail. There is no warrant for believing that the church will become better and better, or it will become more and more holy, and that little by little the whole body shall become full of light. However much we pray, however much we work, however much we desire it so to be, and we should not be deluded in this matter. Revival? Yes. Renewal? Yes. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? Yes. But always there will be imperfection. Impure and mixed, the church will remain until our Lord comes again. Why, even in the apostolic church, there were the Simon Maguses and the Ananiases and the Sapphiras. And Paul says it must be so. The genuine can only be seen to be genuine by the presence of the counterfeit. And he particularly makes that point with regard to the Lord's Supper, which you will observe next Sunday. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval, to quote a modern translation of that familiar Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians 11. How easy it is to forget that if a church is growing and flourishing and progressing in one place, it is running down and passing away in another. We've only to think of North Africa. We've only to think of Egypt and Asia Minor and so on. All had strong churches, and there are Christians still in those countries today. But where are those strong churches in those countries? The churches are a mixed body and sometimes fall into great corruption. And yet the elect are being brought to Christ one by one. We long for the conversion of all. We believe in extraordinary outpourings of God's Holy Spirit and pray for it. We believe also that the gospel net, which is to use another of our Lord's parables, catches bad fish as well as good fish. However faithfully we sow, as we must, a large portion of tares will be found growing together with the wheat until the time of the harvest. So I'm being blunt this evening, graciously blunt, I trust, and ask you again, are you wise or are you foolish? Are you saved or are you lost? Are you a true member of Christ's true church, or simply a professing member of the outward body? Are you Christ's, or do you still belong to the devil? Which group do you really belong to? Now, the wise have a wisdom which only the Holy Spirit can give. For one thing, they know their own sinfulness. They know Christ as personal Lord and Savior. They know how to walk and please God because they're listening to his word, but there will be moments when they backslide and fail. They look above all else on life as a season of preparation for eternity. In short, they are prepared for the Lord's coming. Are we? If not, then consider this evening the foolish. They are without spiritual knowledge. They neither know God or Christ, or sin, or their own hearts, or the world in all its reality, or heaven, or hell. And they certainly don't know the value of their own soul. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will always be those, I say, who have grace, and those who do not. And it is only grace that makes a difference. So which are you, wise or foolish? The second truth I see in this passage this evening, which also needs drawing out, and that is that the visible church is always in danger of neglecting Christ's second advent teaching. It seems that mainstream Christianity has jettisoned its responsibility to declare this truth, or indeed is seeking to explain it away in terms of Christ coming to us perhaps as individuals, or coming to us at death, or coming to us in sickness, or in some other way. Of course, if this is so, then it's no longer mainstream Christianity, whatever it claims. And it only makes us the more sure of what Christ said, for he warned us here in verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time in coming. They all became drowsy. They fell asleep. Sleep is one of those emblems which the Holy Spirit has chosen to represent the state of the unconverted person as well as the formal professing Christian. Remember how the Apostle Paul wrote these words in his letter to the Ephesians, "Awake, you that sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." That is his challenge to them, where there would be unbelievers in the congregation at Ephesus. But what does our Lord really mean here? Isn't this what he's saying? During the interval of his first and second comings, the whole church, believers and unbelievers, will be in danger of getting into a dull, dim-sighted state of spirituality. They will forget. They will neglect what he has taught and what is now recorded in the scriptures about his second return. They will abdicate it to the cults and to the weird movements, even the unchristian ones. They will give it to this world interpretation, like William Blake did. Till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and present land. You know that doubtful hymn that is sometimes sung. There are social consequences to the gospel and to the second coming teaching of our Lord Jesus, but there's no such thing as a social gospel. We mustn't explain away an historic event, and that's what it is, yet to take place in terms of this world. For Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said so. And pastors, I'm sure Peter does, and I seek to, and others who are going to be faithful should preach more on these great eschatological truths, the last things relating to the second coming, to death, to heaven, to hell, to the final resurrection, to eternal life, and not only on the first Sunday of the Christian year. We should do it often. And we might also say something about the Antichrist and about Israel and about the millennium, about the intermediate state, whether it exists or not, and so on. And yet nothing will be more important than this question. Are you ready for Christ's coming? Are you awake or are you asleep? This is what Jesus is saying. This certainly was the most, or one of the most important things for those early Christians. One of the last prayers in the New Testament is Maranatha. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20, the penultimate verse of the Bible. Followed by the final verse, prayer for the grace of our Lord Jesus. Our only hope of heaven is in his grace, his sufficient grace. Well, perhaps there may be someone here this evening who doesn't believe in a literal second coming. Then you believe something that is quite different to what the Bible teaches. For example, one of the last promises while Jesus was on earth is this. This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1 and verse 11. Or the first sermons that were preached by the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. Again, this great theme of the second return of the Lord Jesus is prominent. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. I think Peter is preaching at the moment from Zechariah. If he hasn't got to that passage, he will in due time. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominions and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. The seventh chapter of Daniel, which I read from this evening. Why, in the New Testament alone, to say nothing of the Old Testament, there are over 200 references to the second coming of Christ. And substantial chapters are given over to it. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, Mark 13, 2 Peter, the whole book of Revelation, to mention but some. If we were to give up a teaching simply because it has been abused or misunderstood, well, we would have to give up much of the Bible. We don't give up the gospel. We don't give up substitutionary atonement. of our Lord Jesus, simply because there are liberalizing evangelicals who accuse God of child abuse, or there are liberal deans of cathedrals who announce that they're entering into a civil partnership or some such thing. We go on teaching the Word of God. And the heart of the New Testament gospel, the only gospel we have, has always been under attack, as indeed has the doctrine of justification in Paul's Roman and Galatian letters, the very heart of the Christian gospel. And now the second coming of Jesus is neglected because the majority don't want to face up to the historic reality. Christ is coming again. That's not what I'm saying, that's what Christ himself says. And every eye shall see him. And so I put this to you again. Are we asleep or are we awake? Are we ready or are we like the foolish virgins? There's a third point here which I think we should consider from the parable. And it is something that will bring us up with a start. It is that when Christ comes again, it will be a sudden event. As sudden as that terrorist attack on a Mumbai hotel yesterday. As sudden as 9/11. As sudden as the London bombing of the underground. The New Testament has three words to describe this. It is apocalypsis, which is a revealing. It is epiphania, which is a manifestation. It will also be like an arrival, phanerosis. So it gives to us this picture of a sudden appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ rightly warns us, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And he warns us here again in this parable, at midnight the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. But sadly, there were some who were unprepared for that great event. We like to think if there's going to be a nuclear war, there'll be a 6 or 7 minute warning. And there are some pretty shaky regimes in process of developing atomic material at this very moment. North Korea, Iran, and now this frightening situation yet again between Pakistan and India as a result of what has happened. But when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we won't even have this. Because he's already given us the warnings in Holy Scripture. His coming will be sudden. It will be decisive. It will be glorious. Glorious because he will come in power and great glory. And sudden because the Son of Man will come at a time when you do not expect him. Matthew 24, 37 through 44. It will be decisive because according to 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then the end will come. History will come to a close. The curtain will fall on the stage of time. I don't know how many cremation services I've had to take in 40 years of Christian ministry. I conducted on one occasion 400 funerals in a short five-year ministry in Liverpool alone, and I'm sure there were some clergy who could say they'd conducted a lot more than that. People think when the curtain comes down on the coffin that the service ends, we go home, that's it, it's all over. It isn't. Death is not confined to the crematorium, to the cemetery, or to the church, or even to the Christian concerned. There is an eternal spiritual death. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and he will determine the outcome of all physical death. There is such a reality as eternal death, and hell is the word which the Lord Jesus Christ used and warned us about. Whether or not people care, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. The life of every man and woman is moving towards this great advent of Christ. We're all marching to meet the Lord who will determine our future destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ, not the politicians and not the dictators, is the one who is Lord of history. Those of us here this evening, we haven't died. We can't fix the dates of our own death. We can't even name the year. But the Lord will soon be on his way. The event will be sudden. When it occurs, it will be, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, in the twinkling of an eye. As long as it takes to blink, it will happen. So are you ready this evening? Of course, much of prophecy is not clear, and I'm not going to mislead you into thinking it is. But this one thing is abundantly clear. The foolish virgins were caught napping. Verse 10, I think, should shake all of us up. While they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins were ready, went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Like an unsuspecting animal or a bird that's trapped, as a snare shall it come, says the Lord in Luke 21:35. As a thief in the night, says 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Well, I don't know a thief who sends a last-minute note to warn you that he's coming. As the lightning, says a third, a flash, and it's occurred. In such an hour as you think not, says Jesus at the end of Matthew 24, when they shall say peace and safety, then I shall come, says our blessed Saviour, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. And then again, our Lord Jesus Christ uses two most striking illustrations in Luke's Gospel, which is complementary to Matthew. He gives us the picture of Lot fleeing from Sodom. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. It destroyed them all. Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, says Jesus, Luke 17:28 following. And the second picture he gave is of Noah and the building of the ark. For those under judgment, it was a business as usual. Noah preached his heart out, a preacher of righteousness, but they had cloth ears. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man, Luke 17:26. The more Noah banged home the nails, the more deaf they seemed to become. But what a crash it was when it came, that flood that carried them all away. Bishop Ryle's family was a wealthy Macclesfield family. Of course, they lost it all in a day on the stock exchange, which was one reason why he became a Church of England clergyman. I think he needed a living as well as a place where he could preach the gospel. But J.C. Ryle was soundly converted. He wrote a magnificent little book on the Second Coming. It's not my theological position as far as the millennium is concerned, but I respect him deeply and his convictions. And Bishop J.C. Ryle pictures the Second Advent for us, and this is what he says. When then shall be the crash? When the whole machine of worldly affairs shall stand still at once. Well, in this past few weeks, we've seen what has happened from a monetary point of view when the world has stood still. What then shall be the crash when the whole machine of worldly affairs, says Bishop Ryle, shall stand still at once? It will be sudden when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, without any further warning than the Scriptures. And then the last point I want to make from this parable is that the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming will make an immense change to all members of the visible church. The foolish virgins are, as I say, the foolish church members. And they will discover for the first time the value of real spiritual religion if they never saw it before. They will cry to the godly, praying, believing, serving church members, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out, but it will be too late. Too late. Contemporary hire shops are wonderful places. At short notice, you can get what you require to finish that DIY job by hiring in the tool, but you cannot borrow You cannot hire a relationship with Almighty God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must get it here and now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And it may be that you need to ensure this evening that this matter is settled with the Lord. And as regards the wise virgins, the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. How wonderful. There's no rejection. There's no final death for the believer. In fact, the end of life for the true child of God is not a funeral at all. According to the scripture, it's a wedding. And that's a very different matter altogether. Frances Ridley Havergal was a wonderful hymn writer. And we sing some of her hymns. I'm sure we've sung them here over the years. O Saviour, precious Saviour, Lord, speak to me that I may speak. I'm trusting thee, Lord Jesus, who is on the Lord's side. Well, you know and sing these hymns, I'm sure. The lady who died when she was only 42, by her own request, she has the words on her tombstone from 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. But before she died, the doctor who spoke to her and told her that her condition was serious and that she hadn't got long to live, put it in fairly blunt terms and expected her to react accordingly in a not very positive manner. But she shouted out to him, "Doctor, this news is too good to be true." And then she burst into singing, "Golden harps are sounding." Well, isn't that a wonderful, humble confidence to have in the Lord? Another one of her hymns, and I think we're going to try and sing it this evening. "Thou art coming, O my Saviour. We shall meet thee on the way. We shall see thee. We shall know thee. We shall bless thee. We shall show thee all our hearts could ever say, never say. There, enraptured by the view, hearts and voices we will raise, pouring out our love to thee in thanksgiving, worship, and praise." We need to settle the matter now before the great event takes place. I'm reminded of that delightful story, and with this I'll conclude, of the Orange family. Of course, when we think of Orange, we think of the Orange Lodge in Northern Ireland. But the name Orange is taken from the Dutch royal family. William of Orange became affectionately known as King Billy and saved the Protestant crown for England at a time of great political ferment. His wife Mary of Orange lay dying, and a very nervous royal chaplain, you can imagine his situation, came into her and challenged her about her spiritual condition before the Lord, knowing that she was going to die. And he tried to tell her the way of salvation, Jesus. Jesus only, he's the way, the truth, and the life, as I was emphasizing this morning. Whoever believes on him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And then when the chaplain said to his queen, "Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" She replied, "Do you think that I have left that important matter to this hour?" Well, thank God for a Queen of England who knew she was safe in Christ. May it be true of the members of our own royal family today. But I ask you again before I go, it's likely that this will be the last sermon for some time that I shall preach here. Are you ready? What is your reply? Jesus is coming again. He may come tomorrow. He's coming suddenly. He's coming unexpectedly. Some will be caught out. Many will be caught out. What we all need is the oil of the Holy Spirit, the mark of the true children of God, to be born again of the Spirit of God, to be alive in Christ and Christ alive in us. That door is still open tonight. It could be shut tomorrow. It will be shut finally for many when he comes. So if you are an unbeliever this evening, the message of this parable is wake up. And if you're a believer, it is watch out for all of us. Be prepared. Be prepared to meet our God.